Open with me in the Word of God this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians and verse 11 once again. This will be the ninth message in the series of messages on the theme of the art of divine contentment, learning contentment with the things of God. Philippians 4, verse 11, the apostle states, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." We have seen several things in our study thus far through the theme of contentment. We've seen that discontentment corrodes and eats out the comforts of life. It prevents a person from being able to enjoy what blessings they do possess. Just as a drop or two of vinegar will sour a whole glass of milk, so a drop or two of discontentment will embitter all of life's blessings and comforts. Today we want to examine some more reasons that are given by individuals in an attempt to justify discontentment. For in spite of the teachings of the Scriptures which command and promise contentment to the people of God, yet our flesh always says, but I'm in a situation in which that I just can't be content. We want to try to address those life situations and see that contentment can be experienced even in the most adverse experiences in life. This morning we'll attempt to give four more reasons for justifying our discontentment and then show that there is an answer to each of them. The first one I would direct our attention to this morning is to the person who says, "Pastor, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, but I'm discontented because I look out and I see how prosperous the wicked are. The wicked seem to be getting a better portion in life than the people of God." And this is not the first time this has ever been expressed. The people of God throughout all the ages have had a tendency to look upon the lifestyle of the non-Christian and say, they don't have the problems that we have. Even the psalmist himself, David, a man after God's own heart, fell in this problem, and he stumbled at it. In fact, he says in all open honesty, "It almost took me away from God." Go with me to Psalm chapter 73 and let this honest man, as the Spirit of God has inspired his testimony, explain to us that even though that he was a believer in the Lord, yet as he looked out upon the lifestyles of non-Christians he became, or non-believers, he became envious of them until God showed him some new understanding. Psalm chapter 73, beginning in verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Which incidentally, as the doctrine of the word Israel evolves in the Scriptures, you find that it originated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's name being changed to Israel, and it originally referred primarily to those who were the physical descendants of those three great patriarchs. But as you see the nation or the race of Israel departing from the knowledge of the true God, then you watch the prophets as they began to define an Israel within an Israel, a principle of those who have experienced the spiritual birth and have a clean heart. Then those individuals began to be defined as the Israel of God, not just the physical lineage now, but those who were descendants physically. Now then, they're manifesting a faith in God, while others of their kinsmen were departing from the things of God. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Again, you think that some of the 16th century English must have been influenced by contemporary Southern culture when you hear such phrases as well nigh slipped. That almost had to have some influence. I don't know how it got back there, but it must have. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's David's confessing. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. You know anybody like that? If you work with people on the job, you know a lot of people like that. Foul mouth, prosperous, don't seem to have any concern about life hereafter. Good health, cars, homes, prospering. They don't seem to be objects of the judgment of God. Now watch on. They set their mouth against the heavens, their tongue walketh through the earth, therefore his people return hither, and waters are of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. And all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Incidentally, I made a mistake of attributing this psalm to David. It's not one of David's psalms. Asaph was the author of this psalm. Anyway, he's confessing, I love you, Lord, but there's a tendency in my heart to stray. And when I look out upon the wicked and I see how prosperous they are and how bold they are and they never seem to be corrected, and yet I'm just chastened and afflicted and corrected day after day. This was almost too much for me until you took me into your sanctuary and revealed what their end was going to be like, what the outcome of their life was going to be like. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Asaph says, Lord, you got them like walking on ice. They can slip and fall to destruction at any moment. Now, what consolation is it when the believer begins to say, I am so discontented with life because living a Christian life is so difficult, and yet it appears so easy to live a non-Christian life. Well, I think we need to recognize this aspect, that the wicked's heaven is here on earth, and that's the only portion they're ever going to have. If the wicked have any happiness and any prosperity, they'd better get it now, because there's not going to be any after death. No prosperity for the person who dies rejecting God and His ways. Jesus stated this, if you will go with me to the New Testament book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 24. The Master Himself warned about this very principle in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great. Where? In heaven. It's coming. For in the like manner did their fathers to the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. That is, Those who are reproached for the honor of Christ, they are to rejoice, for great is going to be their consolation in heaven. But those who are rich in this world and have no interest in the things of God, Jesus said, you better watch out. You've already eaten of your consolation. You better take consolation what you have right now, because it's not going to be there forever. Woe to ye that are rich. Of course, he's not talking about just monetary things, but those who are consumed with this present world and give no thought to the world to come, they have no heaven awaiting them. And as a gospel minister, I would not be true to the soul of my hearers this morning in holding out to you a hope that if you die outside of a right relationship with God and Jesus Christ, that there's going to be life after death in joy in the heaven for you. I would be wrong to tell you such a thing. You must come to Christ now. You must have heaven set up in the soul now. You must love the ways of God now if you're going to go to that place which is called heaven hereafter. So instead of being envious with the wicked, let's step back and let God take us into the sanctuary where He figuratively dwells and where He makes Himself known, and let Him tell us what's going to be the end of these out here who appear to be so prosperous right now. I'm reminded in the Bible of a man named Haman who had set up a clever scheme to have an individual hung. Only God's providence, unbeknown to Haman, was changing things around. And when Haman was looked upon as being an honorable man, and that he was elevated there in the kingdom, and when he walked in the midst while the people, they gave honor to Haman. They didn't know in just a few hours he was going to be hung on the very scaffolds that he had erected. Folks, when you see a man who's about to be hung, when you see him get up in the morning in his mansion and go into his bathroom with gold-plated fixtures, and shave and put on, shower and put on an expensive garment of clothing, put on his Rolex watch, get in his Mercedes, and drive off the grounds of that mansion, and you see him heading toward the place where he's going to be executed, would you have any envy to be in that person's shoes? But you say he's got a great place to live. He better enjoy it. His hours are marked. But look at his car. Look at his health. Look at his wealth. Look at all of this. I wish I had that. You want to be in his shoes? Soon he's going to leave behind all of that as that rope stretches the life out of him. And that's what God is telling us here in the Old Testament in the Psalm chapter 37. And that's what Jesus is telling us in Luke 6. Don't be envious of the wicked, because any heaven they have is going to be right here. And if you're here outside of Christ this morning, I exhort you to come to Christ and find the riches there of forgiveness. The rewards of grace be bestowed upon you in Christ Jesus, and have an inheritance laid up in the world to come among all of those who have been set apart by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be envious of the lifestyle of the wicked who try to live as if this is the only life. Now then, let's let David have his say, and this is where the passage that I confused with Psalm 37. Go to Psalm chapter 17 now and see David as he gives us the definition of who the wicked are. You say, well, the wicked must be those who just kill and rape, and that's the wicked. Well, let's let the Scriptures define to us who the wicked are. Psalm chapter 17, verse 13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Now who are the wicked? Watch. From men which are thy hand. O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They're full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, who are the wicked according to the definition of the Word of God here? Notice, they are men, human beings, whose only gain is their portion in this life. And while they're here, God is bestowing good things upon them. But when it comes time to die, they leave it all to their offspring. They have no way of taking the enjoyment of what they're pursuing after with them to the hereafter. But David said, I'm going to take what I love with me here, and I'm going to take it when I awake in righteousness. I'll see your face, Lord. Beloved, when that trump of God sounds, the dead in Christ are raised, and we which are alive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The things which I have desired most in my heart to please God, I am going to take them with me. Don't buy into this thing, you can't take it with you. You can take it with you if it is Christ. You can. When this life is over, we're not just leaving behind everything. Everything temporal, physical, yes. But the world is passing away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth how long? Forever. It continues on. And if you want to serve God now, and that's the burning desire of your heart, to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, my friend, when Paul died, he did not lose his desires. He only had them added and perfected. So don't envy the wicked. Those who live as if this is the only life that matters, they better get what they can out of it, because there'll be no good treasure from God given them in the life hereafter. You must do business with Christ even now. Now the second false teaching, or the reason rather, for justifying discontentment, is when the believer says, but we have to live in the presence of so many false teachings. Error abounds everywhere. We're living in a day when every man's opinion has become his own Bible. When you reflect on that. People don't read and study the Bible, but their opinion has become their Bible. And so they lay the Scriptures aside, and they come up with a concept of God which is unrevealed. My God, and you can't know God unless He reveals Himself to you. And He's chosen to reveal Himself to us through nature and through the special revelation in His Word and the special revelation given to us by the Spirit of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we know God. We're living in a day in which all this is disregarded, and everybody says, well, this is my opinion of God. The problem is that that isn't drawn out of the sources of revelation that God has revealed. So we're living in a time in which false teachings abound everywhere. One of the men this morning described what he heard on television and some of the teachings that come out over the airways. And as I follow those things and read the literature that I pick up from time to time, it is astounding, some of the ideas that men come up with and try to pass it off as Christianity. It makes you wonder whether they've ever read the Bible. And most have not seriously done so. Why are there so many errors Why are there so many false teachings abounding? Does the Lord have any purpose at all in allowing all of this to exist? Can we, as God's people, still remain content in the midst of all of the heresy and the false teaching? I believe we can, if we understand why God allows such a thing as this. Let me give you a couple of reasons. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. Speaking of the false teachings which had shown up in the church at Corinth, we read in verse 18, "Now first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, or I'm inclined to believe it." Why would Paul be inclined to believe that there would be false teachings? Why would this not surprise him? Why wouldn't Paul say, "Well, this is a great surprise to me. I would never have believed that the church here at Corinth could ever have any problems." Why? No, he didn't say that. He said, "I'm inclined to believe it. I'm expecting it." Look in verse 19. "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved," that is of God, "may be manifest among you." Beloved, false teachings manifest who the people of God are and who are not the people of God. And please don't put every false teaching in the same basket here. There are degrees of teaching, but that which falls into the area of heresy, when a person who is a heretic, Paul says, after the first and second admonition, reject that person. A person who is a heretic is one who has made up their mind and they're going to stand on an error regardless of the instruction that is given to them. Now, why is that kind of a person necessary to exist? So that those who belong to the God may be approved or manifested that they are distinct from this. So God allows false teachings to abound in order that His own people might stand out. "Here's my sheep," He says. And then another reason is that error clarifies the truth. You think about that. The truth becomes more clear when it's set against the background of error. How do you know that what you believe is true when it comes to the things of God? How do you know that? Has it ever been tested and tried? In my early ministry, it's amazing that when a young preacher gets called to preach, how much he knows about the Bible. It's amazing. I went to a Bible college in my class, about 300 freshman ministers. And the professors were always commenting that if you didn't know anything, if you had a question about the Bible, just go over there to that freshman class. They know it all. They'll tell you about it, what the answer is. I had all of my understanding given to me. Everything was neat and tidy in place. The only problem was it had never yet been exposed to error and testings. And as time has come along, and I'm still going through it, is that my understanding of the Word of God has to be exposed to the Word of God. And did you hear that? Continually, let your beliefs get rubbed against the grindstone of the Scriptures, to where that what you believe that is not true is sharpened, and the truth becomes more clear. This is why error is necessary. It clarifies the truth. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Here is how we are given the responsibility by the Lord to arrive at truth. Truth is not something that just flows over from heaven's portals and floods upon us. but it is something that must be sought out after. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved of God, unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have a responsibility to study if we're going to be approved of God. If we want to know God's truth, we have to study the revelation that He's given to us of Himself. Just as a carpenter would make a fool out of himself if he did not learn the tricks of his trade, so a Christian is going to make a fool out of themselves if they do not study the book, because they're going to be exposed to some people out there who can turn you upside down with what appears to be the teaching of the Scripture. And we must know the Scripture if we're going to understand truth from error, rightly dividing the word of truth. My wife has done work for several years in legal firms and also in an abstract office in doing research in running title searches upon pieces of property. Running a title search can be quite involved if there has been that property has changed hands, say, several times. And you have to go, and if somebody comes on the scene, and all of a sudden, maybe 100 years later, says, that property is mine, then somebody's got to come up with some way of proving who the property belongs to. And that involves a great deal of study in looking up the details of that title to that piece of property and all the things associated with it. We Christians at times, why, we know our title to our inheritance is in the Lord. True? But if we're never exposed to error, we have a tendency of becoming complacent. Yeah, I've titled mine. I've owned it. I've been a Christian for 30 or 40 years. And God allows somebody to come along with some error in order, are you listening? It might drive you into the book to find out that your title is really there. Study the Scriptures. Make sure that your inheritance in heaven is rooted in the revelation in the book. And ever so often, why, God would allow some false teaching to come along, and in order to refute that, you have to get into the book. And there you find out more about your Savior and more about your inheritance. So it's for your good and it's for my good that God allows heretical false doctrines to float around, because it drives us to the book to make sure that our title deed to glory is there. There's no reason to be discontented because of the false teachings that abound. If that's driving you to the book, get in the book. Get in the book. The third reason that is given for discontentment, and that is when people say, well, Pastor, I don't mind my own sufferings, but I can't be contented, happy in life when I see the sufferings of God's people. I see other Christians going through tremendous trials, and I know of individuals that are suffering in the body and in the spirit, disappointments and physical problems. And this just consumes me and eats me up. And I can't be happy when the church of God or the people of God are suffering. Now, how can we learn contentment from that? How can we? Someone has said, as we are likened unto members of a body, that there are no dead legs in the Christian body. That is, you have a wooden dead leg, there's no feeling in that. And if you are a Christian and you have no feeling toward the suffering of other Christians, you're not in the body. You're not in the body, you're just a professor. Because you ought to ache when your brother and sisters in Christ ache and when they suffer. But how can we maintain contentment? That is, not becoming so miserable with the sufferings of our acquaintances in this life. How can we learn contentment in that? Well, listen to me this. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you think you love the people of God more than Christ does? Don't you think Christ knows that His people are suffering? Do you think you love those people more than Jesus loves them? No. You say, how do you know? Because you didn't die for them. You didn't die for them. Jesus loves His people. He loves those who trust in Him. And He loves them more than we do. And as He suffered, when we are exposed to suffering, we are conformed to His likeness and we're made to appreciate what He did in suffering on our behalf. So we cannot love the people of God more than God does. And if we sometimes we say, well, if I were God, I wouldn't allow this to happen. That's why we're not God. If somebody is called upon to suffer either in soul or in mind or body, it's because God knows best. And it may be for their good, working out for their holiness. And if we were given that responsibility of being God, we'd work out things altogether different. We might raise a whole generation of spoiled brats who call themselves Christians. No, God knows just how much suffering to allow His people to be exposed to, but He has also promised that He will, with the temptation, also make a way to bear it. Is that true? He'll either remove the source of the affliction, or He'll grant grace to be able to bear it. God takes care of His church. You know what His people are called? Go back to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. The world looks at those who call themselves believers and they say, my, if they have a God, He sure doesn't take very good care of them. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 13. Here's what He calls His people by name. Under the old covenant is Israel. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Underscore that. The people of God are God's glory. He glorifies in the redeemed. And if He loves them that much, my friend, He will not let them suffer beyond that which is for their own good. That will give me contentment. That's the only way I can walk out of these hospital rooms with the terminal cancer patient and who knows the Lord. That's the only way I can walk out of saying, God, You know what's best. I still recall a dark room in a little rural hospital in Osceola, Missouri, walking into a Christian woman's room there who had been in my congregation for some 6 years, been there in the church for some 30 years, a very kind, gentle lady. And she was eaten up with a terminal disease, just skin on a piece, on a skeleton. I visited her for several weeks during her decline, and that day I knew I'd never see her again. She knew it. She couldn't talk, she could just barely whisper, and then only just a couple of short sentences. She looked at me and said four words. It took all of her energy to get that out. Pastor, God is good. That's it. The last words I ever heard in this life. I walked out of the room that day and I thought, God, one set of thoughts ran through my mind. Is this the way You take care of Your own? And then another thought came to my mind. Yes, this is the way You care for Your own. For that lady was transported from that deathbed into the presence of the eternal joy of the Lord. when the high priest of Israel's day went into the sanctuary of God to do business, the Bible tells us he had the names of the people of Israel written upon his breastplate, upon his garment, and upon his shoulders, denoting two things, that he went in there with those names and he loved the people that he was interceding for. But secondly, he had the ability to shoulder all the needs of those people and meet those needs. He had plenteous grace. And my friend, I have a mediator at the Father's right hand who has my name upon his bosom and who has ample grace to meet every need which his providence has ordered for me to go through for before I reach glory. No, the sufferings of God's people can bring about great remorse in our thinking. But I say again, God will take care of His church. And when it looks like that the gospel ship is about to sink, we need to be reminded that Jesus is in the midst of that. And He rises and says, "All is well, O ye of little faith." God will see and stand by His people. And it has also been true that God has always promoted His truth, propagated His truth through the means of suffering. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ under the new covenant was ratified with the shed blood of none other than Jesus Christ Himself. He suffered. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, shed his blood. James, rather, later was beheaded. Paul was beheaded. Apostle after apostle dies. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down and gave his life. Tradition has it that Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, was cut in half with a sword. And then if you pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find that in every generation, there have been those who have shed their lives, gave their lives, shed their blood. And yet what has been true is that in each one of those great outbursts of persecution, instead of the church diminishing, it has increased. As people saw the sincerity of individuals who were willing to give their lives in such a commitment, they became interested in what those people had. And throughout church history, you'll find that some of the times of the greatest revivals flowed out of the times of the greatest persecutions. So God knows what He's doing with His church. Amen? He knows how to take care of His people. And if we are members of that body, He knows how to take care of our sufferings. Let not the sufferings of the church diminish your contentment and happiness in this life. And then finally, the last reason given to justify discontentment is the power of sin in the life. The power of sin in the life. And I find that this one is something that is sort of difficult to handle. But I have come across individuals who have said, "Pastor, I just cannot be content because my sin is so tremendous. It is so powerful." Christians are those who confess their sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth of God is not in us. So Christians are not one who boasts of self-righteousness and who never confess daily sin. Christians are one who are exposed to daily sins. But now listen carefully. There is a view which you can have of your own sin which is sinful in and of itself. And let me explain how this may be. Your sin and personal sins are wrong in the sight of God when they bring about such a disheartening that your sin is viewed more powerful than God's grace. Whenever you have a view of your sin as bringing about more discontentment than what God's grace can bring in contentment, you're not viewing your sin correctly. What if in the time in which that God sent the serpents in the midst of Israel and they bit the people and they began to die with the poison in their veins? And then when God told Moses, raise up a brazen serpent in the wilderness there, put it on a pole, whoever looks upon that pole shall live. What if those Israelites just sat down and moaned and groaned over their sin and never looked to the serpent? It would have been dishonoring to God, and they would have died. And when the sinner who is brought to see his sin is so focused upon his sin that he cannot see Christ, then, my friend, it's a wrong view of sin. Satan will do one of two things. Number one, he'll try to get you from seeing your sins. But if you're ever brought to see them, then he'll try to magnify those sins as being greater than what God's grace can do anything about. And so your mind will be eat up with the personal sins in your life. But no, a correct view of your sin in your life ought to focus your attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, where contentment is found. So if you have a view of sin that it brings about a discontentment and a disheartening thing, and it's not drawing you to God, then your view of sin has been given you not by God Himself, but by the evil one. Because where sin abounds, grace does what? It much more abounds. Oh, precious hearer, look to that brazen serpent this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. A sight of just one drop of His shed blood is sufficient to cleanse us from the guilt of all sin. Look at that this morning. Another reason when sin is viewed in a wrong light is that it becomes such a power that it indisposes us to prayer. How many of you have ever got alone with God in prayer and you started confessing your sin, and your sin became so great you forgot who you were talking to, and all you could see was your sin? What happened was that your sin indisposed you to pray. Because in confessing your sin, you're confessing not just your sin, you're confessing your sin to God. And confession of sin is not designed just to focus upon ourselves and our sin, it's designed to take us to God. Your view of sin, when it indisposes you to pray, when it indisposes you to meditate, when it indisposes you to praise, is a wrong view of sin. So I've given you now these some 8 reasons that are given as the most prominent ones for Christians as to justify discontentment. I hope I've answered the main objections and the apologies that people give for remaining discontented. I set forth this premise, and then the remainder of this series of messages will attempt to show the truth of it, that we can see no reason then why a Christian should be discontented. There is ample grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is a major unhappiness in your life, I can almost guarantee you it's due that you're majoring on that event and not focusing upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sufficient to meet the needs that you're in. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, as we reflect upon these words this morning, as we look out upon the wicked, we see the false teachings abounding everywhere. We see the sufferings of your people, and we see our own sins. Sometimes these in and of themselves overwhelm us. And we say, is there anything to this thing of Christianity? But then we come afresh into your word, into your sanctuary, and we consider your reasonings and your revelations given unto us, your teachings. And we're brought to see that you are a God of all grace who is sufficient to enable us to meet whatever obstacle we face in life. That we can say with Paul that without Christ we can do nothing, but with Christ we can do all things because He strengtheneth us. Grant us this grace even this day to praise you as we conclude this service. And if there are those here without Christ, may they be brought to the saving knowledge of Him this day. May they come and confess their sin and their need of Him. May they do business with Him even now. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let us